Friends, there's just something about stories that we love, stories of how things got started. I think that's one of the reason people love the story of Martin's life. He was born in a small town in Germany, Eisleben, on November 10th, 1483. He went to a number of different schools, finally going to university, which was a very rare privilege, students, you should know, for people then. He didn't go because his family was rich, they weren't, but because he was bright and his father worked very hard so that Martin could become a lawyer and then provide for him when he got old. While he was a university student in the library there at Erfurt, Martin saw, for the first time in his life, a book that he had heard read from in church, but which he had never seen, a Bible. And when he saw it, he was shocked by how big it was. He had no idea there was so much stuff in it. And so he started reading the Bible himself for the first time ever. Soon after that, Martin was out in a storm that turned violent with lightning, and he got scared for his life, and he prayed, he made a vow that if God would just save his life from this storm, that he would become a monk. So, surviving the lightning storm, Martin felt obliged, over his father's objections, to join the local monastery. So he became an Augustinian monk in 1505, and there he gave himself to self-denial and to religious works. But he still felt guilty for his sins. He still felt lost. He later said that if monkery could have ever saved a person, it would have saved him. He was so zealous in self-denial and doing good works. But Martin kept sinning. So Martin kept despairing. Because what he had learned from the church was to trust, at least in part, in his own righteousness. And his own righteousness, as with the righteousness of all of us fallen children of Adam, would never be a sufficient grounds to give him peace before God. He would read the Bible. He would trust that the Bible was true. Some of the teachers he had even pointed him to Christ, but he didn't understand how his sins could ever go unpunished by such a good God. After being a monk for a couple of years, Martin was ordained priest in 1507. In the next year, 1508, he was asked to move to Wittenberg to be a professor in a new university that was being started there. That's where he would spend the rest of his life, teaching in that university and preaching in the town church. A couple of years later, in 1510, he got one of the biggest honors of his life. He was asked by his order of monks to represent them in a particular matter in Rome. So he was excited to go to the center of the Roman church, so he went there. But once in Rome, he was disappointed by the rampant hypocrisy and the worldliness he found. He even went to the Sacra Scala, the holy stairs that were supposedly carried by angels from Pilate's judgment hall to Rome, where he climbed the steps on his knees, because the promise was if you'd climb the steps on your knees, you'd be forgiven all your sins. So he climbed the steps on his knees, and even there, he did that and still felt no assurance of his salvation. So when he returned to Wittenberg, disappointed and disillusioned, he continued to study. He continued to teach the Bible publicly to his students. A couple of years later, he gained his doctoral degree, the highest academic degree he could get, and he kept teaching, but he didn't know how one could personally find peace with God. That's when Martin's study of the Bible was blessed by God in a remarkable way. He was studying Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4, saying, "The just shall live by faith." And it's about the righteousness of God being revealed from heaven, because the just shall live by faith. And he realized the righteousness of God that he's talking about there was not something that we do. It was something that God gives. And friend, that germ right there is the germ of the Reformation. staring at Romans 1:17 and realizing the righteousness of God that was being revealed from heaven was not something that Martin himself or any of us would do. It was what God had done in Jesus Christ, providing righteousness for us who had no righteousness on our own. Well, immediately he knew a peace and a joy and a love for God that he had never known before. He later described his coming to this realization of justification by faith alone, only in Christ's righteousness, given as a gift, as if the doors of paradise had swung wide open for him. This realization, however, was in conflict with the Roman church, selling what they call indulgences, which were specific reductions of time in purgatory. What's purgatory? Well, it's a place the Roman church teaches of torment, which purifies the Christian after death and before heaven. Well, the Roman church sells indulgences in exchange for financial contributions to the church. And Martin taught that the Bible nowhere teaches this way to forgiveness. It nowhere talks about such things. Well, the Roman church taught then and still teaches today that you or I cannot say with confidence that we will go to heaven directly when we die, unless the Roman church canonizes us as a saint. The good news of the Roman church was simply not as good as the good news that Martin found in the book of Romans in the New Testament. He found there a much better news where he could know that he had salvation now. So Martin did what academics then always did when they wanted to propose theses for public debate. He wrote them out in Latin, not in German, because this was not for the common people. This was just for the academy. This was just to be an academic discussion. He wrote out theses for debate, 95 of them. And he put them up on the kind of bulletin board of the local university, on the church door at Wittenberg Castle. So he posted them there. And that, boys and girls, is how the Protestant Reformation began. 500 years ago this year in 1517. Now, as interesting as you may find the history of Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation, it means very little if what Martin Luther said about Jesus Christ were not true. So Martin Luther is interesting historically, but of no ultimate significance to any of us if Jesus Christ is not in fact who he said he was. The Reformation was merely a kind of cleaning of the windows so that we could see better through windows that had accrued all kinds of dirt and grime of error and misunderstanding so that we could see more clearly through that glass to Christ. Friends, it's to the history of Jesus Christ that we want to turn again this morning and to give our time, and especially to this story of how it all began, the very beginning of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. This morning we want to see how it all began, and it began with two things that I think if you and I were in charge, we would never plan as the sort of greatest product rollout in the history of the world. If we wanted to start a 2 billion person religion in the world, we would not do it this way. This is a very unusual way for Jesus' public ministry to begin. So Jesus of Nazareth first appeared in public as an adult, beginning his mission by publicly identifying with sinners and then privately defeating sin. He was preparing to justify us. Like Israel of old, he came through the waters and then faced temptation in the wilderness. Let's listen to Matthew's account of this, beginning in Matthew chapter 3. You'll find this account in the Bibles provided, beginning on page 808. And if you're visiting with us, this next few minutes or more will be more enjoyable for you if you'll take the Bible, even if it's an alien book to you, open it up to page 808 and start following along. Because the rest of our time, we're just going to be looking at these sentences, these few paragraphs here, beginning at Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." I just a break here. I don't have a Spurgeon quote in the sermon. I'm sorry about that, but the title he gave to the sermon he preached just on verse 17 there is just awesome. So that verse, you know, the dove coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Spurgeon called his sermon the greatest sermon by the greatest preacher. Of course, God the Father saying publicly the truth about his Son. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." To continue on. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Well, friends, Jesus began his earthly ministry in a striking and surprising way. He first publicly identified with sinners, and then he personally resisted sin, both of which are necessary for his justifying us. He publicly identified with sinners and personally resisted sin. Like Israel of old, he came through the waters and then he faced temptation in the wilderness. Let's listen to both of these again in turn. Let's consider these events and consider what this means for our understanding of Christianity and of how it got started, and especially for our understanding of Jesus himself and what this means for our own lives. Friends, if you want to get this whole message in just one quick sentence, here is a summary for you. Basically, Jesus identifies with sinners fully, yet Jesus resists sin perfectly. Now, if you get that sentence, you can tune out for the next 60 minutes and take a nap. All right? But I'm telling you, that is a summary of it. This is, I think, what's going on in the baptism and the temptation. Jesus identifies with sinners fully. And yet, Jesus resists sin perfectly. All we're going to do now is meditate on those two matters as we walk through this text. First, Jesus publicly identified with sinners. Jesus was baptized. You remember, of course, when the angel told Joseph what was going on, and he told Joseph who this son of Mary's was going to be, back up in chapter 1, verse 21, he said he would save his people from their sins. Well, that's immediately what Jesus gets to in going through the ministry of John the Baptist. The first 12 verses here of chapter 3 give us the background of the ministry of John the Baptist, letting us know what he was preaching. Matthew begins here in verse 1 with, "In those days," great way to begin a story. But then we find at the end of just that first sentence something that may surprise us after the great buildup that Matthew has given to Jesus. I mean, in these first two chapters, it's clear that Jesus is the Messiah. Surely this guy is going to end up in the palace of a king. But here we see in this first sentence of chapter 3 this word wilderness. And we recall that the Lord had prophesied through Hosea that he would allure his people, Israel, back to himself by bringing them again out into the wilderness. That's in Hosea 2. Why the wilderness? Well, because in the palaces of the powerful in Jerusalem, the days were evil. We've already seen this with the earlier chapters detailing something of Herod's atrocities and alluding to the malice that his sons still had. So, what message would John the Baptist, the first prophet Israel had seen in almost 400 years, what message would John the Baptist have for God's people? Well, look at verse 2. You see the summary. So just be aware, if you read intertestamental rabbis, they're aware the heavens are brassy. That was their phrase they used in their writings. That since Malachi, there had been no word from the Lord for centuries. And now, as it were, the heavens crack open. And you hear this sentence, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So much packed into such a short sentence. The news of the future that's coming at hand. The clarion call that John gave there is still a part of our message. Then repent. Repent. How would you define repentance? Just take a moment. It's a rhetorical question, but just take a moment and really try to answer it yourself. How would you define repentance? Because if you're ever going to tell the good news of Jesus to somebody else, that's a word you need to use. I am going to define it in just a moment, but really yourself. Just take a moment and try to define it in your head, how you would explain it to somebody. It's simply turning from our sin and trusting Christ. That's what the New Testament idea of repentance is, turning from our sin and trusting Christ. Well, that's what John was calling people to do, to turn from their sin, to turn back to God. And look at the motive John gives for this, because God is the holy king and implied he's about to put down the spiritual rebellion of Adam. That phrase that Matthew uses so much, the kingdom of heaven, means God's rule. And God's rule contrasts with what's going on in the nations and even in the nation of Israel. When Jesus soon afterwards begins to preach, you remember what he would say? The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news. So in John, in his message, Matthew saw another scripture being fulfilled. He quotes right here in verse 3 from Isaiah chapter 40. I think he also had in mind Israel's most recent prophet a few centuries earlier. If you just turn back two pages in most copies of the Bible, or three at most, you get back to the last prophet, Malachi. And while all the books of the Old Testament are not in exact chronological order, they are roughly in chronological order. Genesis is the beginning and Malachi is the end, chronologically, of the Old Testament. So, in Malachi, you look in chapter 3, verse 1, and the Lord gave this prophecy. "Behold, I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way," echoing Isaiah 40. "And he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." Then turn over to chapter 4, verse 5. Almost the last sentence of the Old Testament. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Just a little side note on Bible for Bible students. It's so interesting to me that at the end of 2 Chronicles, when the people are going into exile, it ends with this word of hope that will come in the future. And in the book of Revelation, when John is telling us about the terrible trials of God's people, he ends with this hope of what will come in the future. Well, here the Old Testament, here the end of Malachi, what happens? There's this word of hope, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Well, friend, you see back here in Matthew, you see what's happening. Again, God's word through the prophets of old is being fulfilled as the herald of the new Exodus is announced. And of course, if John is this voice, this Elijah-like figure, well, who is John the Baptist preparing the way for? Jesus. And if this is fulfilling these prophecies, who does that mean Jesus is? Well, friends, look here in Matthew. Look at chapter 3. Look at verse 3. "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord.'" If John the Baptist is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, who is he preparing the way for? The Lord. And who is he preparing the way for here is John the Baptist? Jesus. Friends, this is identifying Jesus as the Lord. If you have a friend who's a Jehovah's Witness, take this verse to them. Help them think about it. Help them understand what it means that Jesus is more than just the first creation of God. He's not that. He's the eternally begotten Son of God, always existing. He is the chief of creation. And here we see he is the one that God had promised, God the Father had promised to send. He is God incarnate. Just to make it crystal clear this is the case, Matthew nails John's identity clearly by describing him in verses 4 and 5 and 6. And one commentator observed that in evil times, God's true messengers were not at court. The false prophets would be at court during evil times. But the true prophets were in exile in the wilderness. And that itself is a sign that the times are bad. So you see what that means is in Jerusalem, there was no one in authority who honored the word of the Lord. So John's appearance here and his diet are less affirmations of some kind of asceticism as, wow, he's a really holy person. I can tell by how he dresses and what he eats. Now, the point is how much this is exactly like Elijah, the prophet in the Old Testament, who was supposed to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So this is showing that just as Elijah was rejected, so this one was rejected. He was out in the wilderness. He was where no one else would value or would care about things, because the word of God was not valued in the courts. The word of God was even rejected, as was the man who would bring that word. So in that sense, even John the Baptist's appearance here was a judgment on the nation. Look at verse 4. "He ate only what the poorest ate." This is the simple fare of food which grew itself, required neither money nor cultivation. Really, it's a hunter-gatherer's diet. And all that prepares us for the radical message he brought. And the sign of it there in verses 5 and 6, baptism. Now, friends, baptism was not a rite commanded anywhere in the Old Testament. So what John the Baptist is doing here is not obeying something, some part of Leviticus or Numbers that you've forgotten. No, there's nothing in the Old Testament commanding this. But it was a practice that had grown up in the intertestamental period, the period between Malachi and John the Baptist's own ministry, where Gentiles who wanted to join the Jewish faith would identify publicly as, yes, I am a sinner, I am filthy, I need to be completely washed and cleansed. And so they would be immersed. It grew up as a practice done by Gentiles for cleansing, as a confession of sin. But what John did, as far as I can tell, was unheard of. He was calling Jews to be baptized. He was telling them that they were in the same state spiritually as the Gentiles, when much of their own identity had always come from priding themselves on being God's chosen people and therefore dwelling in a superior state. but John calls them to be baptized. He confronts them with their need spiritually. Well, look at his message here in verses 7 to 12 to the religious leaders that came out. Starting in verse 7, we get a small taste of John's sermon to them. He begins there in verse 7 by calling them, "You brood of vipers." And let's stop and make sure we understand just how offensive this is. He was not calling them a bunch of vipers. That would be different. That itself would be bad. But he was calling them a brood of vipers. That is, the offspring of vipers. And you know how the ancients thought the vipers were born? That they were so vicious that they ate their way out of their mothers and killed them in the process. So if you wanted to find the absolute worst thing you could call anyone, it would be, say, a child of a viper, or you brood of vipers in the plural. And that's how John the Baptist begins addressing the religious leaders of his day. That lets you know something of the spirit of the prophet that God had given to this man. He is very much like his one that he represents, Elijah, this strong language. His preaching really proved what his clothing hinted at, that here really was a prophet of the Lord in the uncompromising manner of Elijah himself, who had confronted the corrupt King Ahab in 1 Kings 18 and all of his hundreds of priests of Baal. Here really was a worthy successor of Elijah. And his rhetorical question to them is piercing. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? They were characterized by people not listening to God's word. So where on earth had they heard that this wrath was coming? What were they doing now, at least going through the actions of listening to it? Friends, what an appropriate note this was for John to strike. He was a prophet of the Lord. He represented a perfectly good God who will punish all transgressions, iniquities, and sins. The writer to the Hebrews refers to Christians as we who have fled for refuge. In verse 8, he charges them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In verse 9, then he gives this warning and explanation of it. But then in the midst of all this warning of judgment, the dawning of the new age begins with John's words there in verses 11 and 12 about he who is coming. We see this coming one is mightier than John, who is clearly regarded as pretty mighty. If you look at all the people who are coming out to hear him in the wilderness, thank God for every faithful witness to Jesus Christ. John's words here, pointing to Christ. I'm thankful for every word that has been spoken all the times, even all of you here in this past week at work or with your friends or families have spoken a word of witness to Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. Let's emulate John's faithful example here of bearing witness to Christ. He speaks strongly of his own unworthiness. His physical appearance really shows, by contrast, his kind of unworthiness. It serves to emphasize Jesus' greatness. And it is interesting to me how often people who come to know Jesus are humbled by that. Humility marks Christians. And friends, that's why we who are in a church that may try to help other churches, talking about what a healthy church is, we of all people should be marked by humility. We should never be people who brag about our church. We want to convey joy and excitement over what God is doing here and in every other church we hear of, where the gospel is being preached and his work is going out. It may never be said that being around Jesus has made us more proud. Because if that's true, it makes me think maybe it's not really Jesus we've been around. Well, John finishes verse 11 by explaining one of the ways this coming one was superior to himself. He says, look, I'm just baptizing with water. This coming one would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then in verse 12, he warned of the coming one's winnowing fork. What's a winnowing fork? Well, Chris, wherever you are, I don't know what it is today or what the equivalent is today. But at the time, it was the thing that would be used to take a bunch of like grain of wheat, throw it up in the air. The breeze would blow away the lighter stuff, the chaff and the heavier grain would fall to the ground. So it's basically an image for separating. So he would come as one who separates. The Bible always presents God's judgment as involving separation. And that's what John represents here with the winnowing fork and his hand, this one who would come, referring to Jesus. So what we see here in verses 10 and 11 and 12 is that some would be saved and others would be burned. Now, I wonder how you react to talk of God's judgment. Christian, among many other things, I would encourage you to take satisfaction in knowing that no wrong will finally go unaccounted for. The reason vengeance is never ours as Christians is not because no wrongs are done or because they don't matter, but it's because God Himself is the only one morally competent to finally redress those wrongs. And He will redress all of them. There will be none left unaddressed. We can leave that with Him. John describes the fire of God's judgment here as unquenchable. That is everlasting. God will be finally and fully vindicated, which is what we desire if we know Him at all and how good He is and how much His name has been slandered, even by us. Well, then we come to it. In the last paragraph of chapter 3, we read in verse 13, "Then Jesus came from Galilee." And so it all begins. Lights, camera, action. Jesus has now showed up. He is now here, the star of the gospel, the point of it all, this one whose genealogy Matthew had told, whose birth we've read of, who was sought by the wise men, who was taken by his parents to Egypt for safety from King Herod's murders and then brought to an obscure village that few had ever heard of, Nazareth. This one came from Galilee. Look there in chapter 3, verse 13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented." Now, by fulfill all righteousness here, Jesus didn't mean he was obeying the Bible, but rather he was obeying the plan that he had made with his heavenly Father, whereby he would come and identify with sinners, yet would not himself sin. He would give himself as a sacrifice, a holy, unblemished sacrifice for those of us who have sinned, who would trust in him. As Jesus says later in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 20, 28, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Or as he would teach on the last night of his earthly ministry at the supper with his disciples, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So friends, here is one who had never and who would never sin, ever in his whole life. And he would give himself as a sacrifice for sins ultimately, but here he was coming to participate in a public ritual of confession and of cleansing, acting out his love for those who had not so loved God. This is the same love that would show itself throughout his earthly humiliation, finally and chiefly in his accepting the death on the cross in the stead of all of us who would ever repent and turn from our sins and trust him. Friend, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, oh, I beg of you, consider why you're drawing breath right now. There is a God who made you, and he will judge you, and he is good, and you are not. It's not there's no good about you, you're made in his image, but like all of us, you have sinned against him. And because he is righteous, he will finally vindicate his name every time you've ever acted against anyone in your whole life who's made like him. You need help. That help is Jesus. That's why Jesus came. Turn from your sins. Trust in him. If you want to know more about what that means, talk to the folks around you after the service. We're happy to stay around and talk. I'll be at that door at the back afterwards. We've got folks at all the doors. Let us help you understand what that might mean in your own life for you to find forgiveness and a restored relationship with God through Christ. Well, here in verses 16 and 17, it kind of all happens. It all begins. Verse 16, "When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So Jesus was baptized. He went up from the water. The heavens were opened. A vision was seen. We see in verse 17 that a voice was heard from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." And friends, even in these words of God the Father, we hear the combination of prophetic understanding that will be unique throughout Jesus' ministry. So some things Jesus said were things other rabbis were saying. But some things Jesus said were utterly unique to him. And chief among those, I think, is the combination of the kingly and the suffering prophecies. And even here in God the Father's first public announcement, he takes the kingliness from Psalm 2:7, which is the idea of a royal son of David being lifted up as the Messiah, and the suffering servant from Isaiah, and he pulls them together here. This is the combination that marked Jesus' ministry and that would confuse so many. Well, God the Father here was pleased in God the Son. And note that his pleasure is not fundamentally in us. It's in the one who stands in our stead. And though he has this absolutely unique relationship with his heavenly Father, yet what is fascinating is that that is the relationship he shares with us who come to him by faith in Christ. So friend, let's say you're sitting here in church on Sunday and that Satan has confused you and you think that by sitting here, you're sort of proclaiming to everybody who can see you, "I haven't sinned this week. That's why I'm showing my face in church." Of course, that's what Satan would want you to think. The truth is, if you're sitting here feeling a little bad because of how you have sinned this week, yeah, well, then you're the kind of person who understands or is ready to understand the message of Jesus. You understand what he's doing, why he came. This unique relationship of the Father's pleasure in the Son is the relationship he offers to you. It's what he gives us as his children. Not based on how good our performance was this last week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks, but based only in the love that he has for the Son. And when we are in the Son, then we experience that love from him, that same love with which he loves the Son. Even the Holy Spirit is represented in the same verse. It's amazing. Here you have the eternal God existing in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. This is the reality that the early Christians struggled with to explain, for which they came up with the word Trinity. You won't find in a concordance the word Trinity, but the reality of the Trinity is right here in this verse. This is exactly what Christians describe back that word. And this, friends, is the first announcement of Jesus' identity in his public ministry, and it comes from God the Father himself. What a way to begin. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Even as God had called Abram to offer up his beloved son, so God was now doing that himself. Only unlike Abraham's son Isaac, God would not spare his own son, but would deliver him up for us all. John's baptism was the precursor to the baptism that Jesus himself would call his followers to the baptism that we still here practice, that we hope to practice next Sunday. John's baptism was a confession of sin, saying that I deserve God's judgment, and of turning to God. In that sense, it was not the same baptism that we practice. Our baptism would include that, but it's more than that. And in that sense, unlike anyone else John ever baptized, Jesus had no need to be baptized. I understand why John hesitated here. But in fact, you could even say that the confession of baptism visually, the baptism of Jesus, would almost be a lie, because he hadn't sinned. So what's he doing being cleansed? But friends, that would be no more a lie than Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus didn't deserve to die, but he died. Friends, that wasn't a lie. That was love. That was him taking our place. That was him freely choosing to identify with us, to take what we have deserved, so that there would be left for us only the Father's love. Jesus was baptized for us. He was leading the way for us. He was prefiguring the death he would die and the resurrection he would know for our justification. So friends, all of this is the sort of first half. Jesus identified with sinners. Second, though, Jesus identified with sinners, he personally resisted sin. Fully identified with sinners, he perfectly resisted sin, even when he was tempted. Now, as we come to these temptations here in chapter 4, let me just say, I think Christians often misread this passage. So let me just summarize what's going on here, and then we'll walk through it. This account of the temptation here by Matthew and Luke's is nearly identical. It's not so much an ethical passage for our emulation. Here's how you deal with temptation, which is how it's almost always preached. But it is a Christological passage for our understanding. It's to make us understand who Jesus is, what he's come to do, and to worship him. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not that we can't learn anything from how Jesus deals with sin here. Well, we can. But that's not the point of it. It's not like Jesus giving a seminar, hey, watch me. No, this is a unique event that's being presented here. It's at least referenced in all the Gospels. It's a tremendously significant event for showing us exactly who Jesus is. That's what's to be front and center in our mind. So it was because Jesus personally resisted sin, as we see him doing here, that he would be the perfectly unblemished sacrifice, that he could fulfill all righteousness, as he'd said to John. So what we find in these three temptations is that Jesus would not be the kind of Messiah people were looking for. So friends, if you look, just cast your eye down these temptations. There are three of them. First one is the bread. Turn the stone to bread. Second one, go to a high point in the middle of the city, throw yourself off, angels will catch you, everybody will know. Third one, hey, worship me, I'll give you the world. Those are the three temptations. Those temptations summarize in God's providence the false ways that Jesus was desired to be the Messiah by people at the time. And you'll see it throughout the Gospels. We'll see it throughout Matthew as we go. He would not be centered on immediately meeting physical needs, the first temptation. He would not immediately use public spectacle to overwhelm. What, you still don't believe me? Watch this. I'm going to make this guy levitate. He never did anything like that. And he would not immediately gain public authority. Satan, you give me the world, this world is mine, I take it, you're gone. He didn't do that. All those ways he would be tempted in various ways throughout his ministry to short circuit and to be a different kind of Messiah, the kind of Messiah most people wanted and expected, he would not do. Interestingly, he would do all these things or things very much like them, but not immediately. Why? Because, friends, he came to teach. He came to explain. He came so that we would understand. He would perfectly obey his heavenly Father, and then after 3+ years of explaining to people what it is we really need and what he's come to supply, then he would give himself as a sacrifice, what the people really needed because of their sinfulness, as these very baptisms had been depicting. That's the summary. So notice there in verse 1, that phrase, led by the Spirit. So realize, this is not Jesus was tempted because, you know, he had had a rough night and now he was just kind of open to temptation. It's not he had done anything wrong. He had done nothing wrong at all. God's plans are sometimes strange to us. And none would be more strange than the eternal God fashioning this plan for our redemption through the suffering of his Son. So we read the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted by Satan. This wasn't unloving on God the Spirit's part, but it was part of the concert of action between God the Spirit and God the Son in the work of our redemption. Again, Jesus was identifying with us in our experience in this fallen world. He was subjecting himself to unutterable misery. Friend, I'm sure you can imagine temptations to sin that you feel are beneath you or gross to you or kind of thing you would never do. All right, amp that up about 1,000,000 times. You've got the holy God, absolutely perfect, and he experiences temptation. Sin is thrown at him. What could that have been like? What strange, humble suffering is there even in enduring the temptation? Even that he did as part of his love for us. The Spirit has just come on Jesus in a marked way there up in 3:17, and now what's the first thing he has Jesus do? Go into combat with the God of this world, as he's called in 2 Corinthians. I mean, what else is a Holy Spirit going to do in a fallen world in rebellion against God? He's going to lead his people, all of us, into conflict. So the story of the gospel is the kingdom of heaven of God triumphing over the rebel kingdom of Satan. So God led Jesus to do this to attack Satan's kingdom. This was not, you know, him being allayed or waylaid on the way to his ministry and Satan launched a surprise attack on him. No, this was God who was taking the initiative. The Spirit led him. Now, I think this also does symbolize the believer's experience in our exodus from darkness to light through this fallen world. God was leading Jesus to the very spot, religiously and morally speaking, the very spot where Israel, and before Israel, where Adam had failed. You know, Genesis 3:6 teaches us that the first Adam failed when tempted by Satan. Well, if Jesus would redeem Adam's children, his obedience would be essential. It was the way, obedience. That was, we were literally made for, but that had still as yet been unused and untried. So what this is doing is putting together Adam's garden with Israel's wilderness wanderings for 40 years. I think in verse 2 there, that 40 days is meant to remind us of the 40 years Israel spent in the wilderness. Those things are coming together, and only this time it's going to be done right. God the Father will be trusted. This is no play incarnation. Jesus had really stepped into the spiritual war that's going on in the world, and he suffered in this. I mean, we read in Hebrews 2, because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The devil here assaulted Jesus in his physical weakness at the point of the danger of political and even religious rejection Jesus was facing. The devil knew who Jesus was here. One of the things I do not understand is why our translations here have if. And I hear Christians read this in their Bible studies, they misunderstand it like Satan is trying to induce self-doubt in Jesus. If you are the Son of God, with Jesus responding, ooh, maybe I'm really not the Son of God. Well, friends, just let you know, grammatically, that's not possible. You have a first and a third class conditional. This is a conditional that assumes the protasis is correct. So it assumes that he is the Son of God. That's not a question. He's reasoning. He's saying, since you are the Son of God, do this. So he's trying to confuse Jesus, not about his identity, but about as the Messiah, as the Son of God, why don't you do this? That's what this is. So for all I care, you can just mark out those ifs and put since. It's a better way to read it. Since you are the Son of God, Satan knows who he is. So he's come to him and he's tempting him with a different way to be the Messiah. But the temptation is not for him to misunderstand who he is. I mean, even God and the devil can agree on who Jesus is. You know. Okay. You may think it's a stupid thing for Satan to try to tempt God incarnate to do wrong, but just a couple of words in not defense of Satan, but at least explanation. Number one, Satan doesn't know the future. He didn't know it wouldn't work. I mean, just consider. He'd been batting 1,000 with human beings so far. God comes along looking like this as a man. Oh, he's thinking, this is my opportunity. Number two, sin is stupid. It makes no sense. I mean, just pick any sin you want. It is, by its very nature, irrational. To sin against an all-good, all-loving, all-knowing, all-powerful God just makes no sense on any level. And so, of course, a temptation to sin is always going to be stupid. Well, the first temptation in verse 3 is pretty straightforward. Jesus has been supernaturally fasting for 40 days. He was, we read in verse 2, hungry. I think this is part of the suffering he was experiencing in the incarnation, and the devil simply tries to take advantage of that. There's nothing wrong in and of itself with creating food, you know, turning stone into bread. That's not a sin in and of itself. But the temptation here seems to be to get Jesus to sort of hollow out the incarnation. So Jesus was, from the outset of his ministry, facing the question of what kind of Messiah would he be? This would be a step in the direction of not experiencing the physical suffering that came with the fall, kind of wrong avoiding of suffering. So Satan was trying to encourage a glory without suffering, which would not be very authentic to such a fallen world as ours. Followed out to its logical implication, this could even mean there would be no cross at the end. The nature of the second temptation, moving on to the second one, well, that's a religious temptation. Satan tries his old tactic of quoting the Bible, kind of like in the Garden of Eden when he twisted God's words to Adam and Eve. There in chapter 4, verse 6, look down at it, Satan quotes the Bible. Please understand, Satan can quote the Bible. Satan can quote the Bible. Please keep that in mind. You turn the TV on, you're seeing preachers who are spouting false things, and they quote the Bible, then they spout more false things. Satan can quote the Bible. He's doing it right here in verse 6. He's quoting Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, about God's protection of his people. But Satan was misapplying it. So if you look back at Psalm 91, beautiful psalm, look back at Psalm 91, verse 11, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You see, he quoted it correctly. Ah, but if you leave your Bibles open there, you'll notice that there was one more verse that Satan didn't want to recount, that he omitted. I think because it sounded too much like the sentence that had been passed against him back in Genesis 3:15. Look at the very next verse in Psalm 91. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Yes, Satan didn't mention that verse. Friends, note, even the devil can quote the Bible with skill. That's why we care not simply about the words of Scripture, but about their true meaning. As totems and little understood magical formulas, the words of the Bible will do us little good. You can get them tattooed on yourself. You can get necklaces with them made and bracelets. You can, you know, calligraphy them and put them up on your walls. But friends, unless you understand what those words mean, they're not going to do you any eternal good. That's why we give ourselves to understand and to believe God in His Word. That is food for our souls. That's why I have been here talking about the Bible for almost an hour now. Because we understand that understanding this correctly is literally how we live. It is, in one sense, the most important thing in our week, to be able to best understand the Word of God. Well, the devil here was, in his second temptation, he was suggesting a spectacle. Go to the highest part of the temple, throw yourself off. You're in Jerusalem, crowded city, prominent place, everybody's seeing you. But of course, that would overwhelm any need for faith, any need for believing Jesus. It would come before Jesus' 3 years of teaching, where he's explaining their sinfulness, their offense against God, their need for a sacrifice, a substitute. So Jesus might simply come to be viewed as a wonder worker. So if the other two temptations attacked the beginning and the consummation of Jesus' ministry, this was kind of an attack on the long middle, where the faithful would just need to be waiting in faith on Christ and his promises. This was Satan's typical preference for the immediate and the visible. You notice how you desire the immediate and the visible? Well, it's partly good, it's partly bad. Partly made like that. But because of the fall in this world, there's been a delay. There's a hang-up, and therefore often the immediate is not what we need. Let's look at the last temptation, the third temptation. It's a political one. For Jesus to go straight to ruling the world. Satan was straight up tempting Jesus to disobey the first and greatest commandment, to worship only God. Now, we have no reason to think that Satan would really have such power to give. His claim then in verse 9, we can assume, is just another lie, which is so typical of Satan. Satan offered Jesus a crown without a cross, but Jesus rejected it. Jesus had come not just to rule, he had come to redeem. He would not salute Satan's flag. Jesus would rule the nations despite never doing so at Satan's pleasure. We know that this was not the mission of Jesus' first coming. This will be the mission of his second coming, but this was not the mission of his first coming. But I don't know if the devil understood that. I didn't know if he knew that. This would seem to let Jesus go right to the glory of the crown without the suffering of the cross. The call to wait is never a call we like to hear, is it? We can understand why this would be a temptation. It presents an opportunity for temptation, our dislike of waiting. Oh, friend, think of the things you're waiting on right now that you would love to do, but you know now is not quite the right time. Do you see what a temptation that is for you? You're tempted to make an idol in your brain where you do not need to wait on that particular matter. What I want to help you with this morning is to identify that as an idol. God will lead us at his time. He will provide for us all that we need as his children. In each one of these temptations, Satan was wrestling with Jesus. He wasn't disputing who Jesus was. He was assuming that. But he was getting Jesus to alter how he would be that, very much like the way Satan had approached Adam. But Jesus would fulfill, personify, exemplify other verses which spoke of a God-centeredness, of an exclusive allegiance, a humble and obedient trust in his heavenly Father. You see, it's not just that Jesus quoted God's word, but that in doing so, he was expressing his complete trust in God, in God's timing, in God's provision. Israel in the desert had distrusted and disobeyed God. You can go back and read about that in the Old Testament when they were there. But here, his true son would trust his heavenly Father. Where Adam and where Israel and where you and where I have failed in our trust, he, the true son, would not fail to trust his heavenly Father. We read in Hebrews 4 that Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Friends, by resisting temptation, Jesus has explored further down temptation's path than you or I ever will. You see, when we sin, we kind of get off the temptation train. But Jesus continued to resist sin and continued to be tempted. By resisting temptation, he was preparing himself. I hope you understand, friend, that severe temptation is no sign that God does not love you or that God has deserted you. How many times do Christians think, oh, if I were a better person, I wouldn't even be tempted by this? Well, friend, that may or may not be. But temptation is not the same thing as sin. Do not let the evil one tell you that your temptations you're experiencing prove that God does not love you. They do not prove that at all, any more than the fact that he didn't love his son here when we know he did. And Jesus models for us resisting temptation. He lights the path, showing us that it is better to suffer than to sin. It is better to suffer than to sin. You want to know one of the best lines in the sermon this morning? It is better to suffer than to sin. He's showing it to us right here. It is better to suffer than to sin. I'm not beyond having you repeat that back to me. It is better to suffer than to sin. One more time, we're catechizing here. It is better to suffer than to sin. I'm not saying seek suffering. I'm not saying pointless suffering. I'm not saying there's no bad suffering. I'm not saying any of those things. But I'm saying when not sinning causes you suffering, that suffering is a good suffering to choose. That's the right path to go. It is better to suffer than to sin. Whether at work or in your family or at school or in your neighborhood, suffering can serve us. Suffering tests our trust in God's promises. And we have a great interest in knowing the truth about our trust in him. Notice the role of God's Spirit here. It's God's Spirit with whom Jesus was anointed at his baptism. It's the Spirit that leads Jesus into the wilderness. Jesus was led by God's Spirit. Notice how prominent in the Word of God Jesus' resistance here is to the devil's temptation with the Bible. He uses the Spirit-inspired Word of God as his weapon. Jesus was tempted, and he personally always resisted temptation to sin. So he would be a sacrifice holy and unblemished, suited for sinners like us. Christianity would not be a religion about what we can do with God's help. It would be all about what God has done for us. And that brings us back to where we began, with Martin Luther. It was understanding this identification of Jesus Christ with sinners for our salvation that Martin Luther clearly grasped 500 years ago. He tried to reform the Roman Church, which is why the whole event is called the Reformation. But as his 95 theses were translated out of Latin into other languages of Europe, which he didn't do, and were spread around all over Europe, the Pope saw this not as wonderful news. We can know we're forgiven by God. But this he saw as a threat to the church. The Pope ordered Luther to stop preaching. But Luther would not. He sent scholars to convince Luther that he was wrong. But as Luther had debate after debate, he saw how poorly those scholars knew their Bibles, and it just further convinced Luther that he was right. In public debates, Luther said that if the Pope and the Bible disagree, we should go with the Bible. In 1520, Luther published important books about the corruption of the church, explaining how baptism and the Lord's Supper were the only signs that Jesus commanded Christians to perform, as opposed to things like confessing your sins to a priest or last rites to the dying. He explained more clearly the relationship, according to the Bible, of our good works to our justification. He explained that we are justified by faith alone, only in Christ. And in all these books, as they went out, the hope was that the church would be reformed by this teaching. Was the church reformed by this teaching? Well, not all of it. Some of it was. It's kind of like John the Baptist preaching here in chapter 3. Many responded in repentance. Most did not. In 1520, the Pope gave Luther 60 days to recant, to say he didn't believe that stuff anymore, or he would be excommunicated. Luther took the document that the Pope had sent him telling him this and burned it. So on January 3rd, 1521, Luther was excommunicated. Alarmed at the number of people in Germany and beyond, in Switzerland and France and England and Poland and Hungary and Scandinavia who were beginning to agree with Luther, the Pope got the emperor to summon Luther to a meeting in the city of Worms on April 18, 1521. You know, the emperor had helped out with Huss in the previous century. Maybe this emperor could help out with Luther. So there, April 18, 1521, there was this big meeting, and there the prosecutor asked Luther if he would take back what he had written against the church. They had literally copies of Luther's books piled up on a table. He pointed very dramatically at them. Luther asked for a day to consider it. He was a thoughtful man. He took his day, he prayed, he studied. The next day, when they all assembled again, Luther gave his famous response, first in German to the crowd so the common people could know what he was about to say to all the people in Latin who didn't speak German. And then to all the scholars and powerful people assembled. He said the same thing in Latin. Unless I am convinced by testimonies of the scriptures, or even by clear arguments, that I am in error, for popes and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves, I cannot withdraw, for I am subject to the scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the word of God. It is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. I understand why he said, God help me. After Huss had said something not too dissimilar a century earlier, he'd been burned at the stake. But here this emperor could see how popular Luther was with the people. So the emperor, perhaps against his better judgment, let Luther go. He let him leave. But then as soon as Luther had left, that meeting passed an edict that called for Luther's death. Well, cleverly, his friends captured him without telling him what they were doing, so he couldn't have told anybody, and they hid him away for a number of months until they felt it was safe for him to return to Wittenberg. And it was in the months and years after this meeting in Worms that Luther translated the Bible into German, wrote many books, preached countless sermons, got married to an escaped nun, had six children together, wrote hymns and songs like Away in a Manger and A Mighty Fortress is Our God, entertained countless visitors at his home, as many trials as Luther was subjected to in the next 25 years, there never was really an alternative to the gospel of Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone and justification only by faith for Luther to find peace in. So that's what he taught and preached for the next 25 years. In February of 1546, Luther died, saying, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And since that day, more biographies have been written about Martin Luther than about anyone else in history, except Jesus Christ. And I think Luther would appreciate that. Friends, Luther's whole life was spent pointing to Jesus Christ, who had come to identify with sinners and to save sinners. Luther found forgiveness for his sins through faith in Christ. And by God's grace, so have all of us who are members of this church gathered here this morning. For that, we should give thanks in the light of the judgment that is coming. And if you're here today and you haven't found that forgiveness, you should, by trusting in Christ alone, who was baptized and resisted temptation and died and rose again for all who would trust in him. Let's pray. Lord God, what glorious good news you have sent to us in sending your Son. Thank you for having him incarnated. Thank you for having him to identify so fully and completely with us. Thank you for having him subjected even to temptation to sin. Thank you for his willingness to be our sin bearer. Oh God, we look in longing faith and hope for his return and the culmination of your victory over sin and Satan. Give us faith until that day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.